We're continuing in 1 Corinthians, and we're looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I know most of you have been here before. I won't give a half-hour recap, but just briefly, Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He founded the church there. He began by preaching in the synagogue. He had to work as a tent maker to pay for his meals and accommodation. Eventually, Silas and Timothy came and they worked, and he was free to then preach for 18 months. And then he left, and about 2-3 years later, he writes this letter. And he's heard a very bad report about division, immorality, all kinds of bad stuff. And so he writes 1 Corinthians. So we saw the opening general song of praise, which just praises God for his grace to the Corinthians. And then from verse 10, he really addresses the division in the church, and also their foolish pursuit of Greco-Roman philosophy, all the values of their age. And so from verse 18 of chapter 1, he really gets to the heart of the matter, which is the cross of Christ is foolish to those who are perishing. You're not going to impress the wicked wide world with the gospel. People need to have a born-again experience to see the wisdom of God. And so he's trying to urge them to leave behind the cultural idols of their place and age, which was worldly wisdom, a Greco-Roman wisdom. And in today's text, he now looks at his own ministry among them and says, I came to you not as a great Greek rhetorical speaker. So looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Paul writes, And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray and ask that God will bless our time as we look at this very rich passage. Dear Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would grant me words to say to faithfully open and expound your holy word. And Father, grant us ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to read to you some kind of bright kind of quotations just to get the mood in a good start. We read the following famous quotations. It's what you practice in private for which you will be rewarded in public. Life is a gift and it offers us the privilege, opportunity and responsibility to give something back by becoming more. Every problem is a gift. Without problems, we would not grow. Action is the foundational key to all success. And finally, change your story, change your life. You may wonder where that came from. That comes from Tony Robbins, the most famous motivational speaker, success guru in the world today. And if you ever watch a Tony Robbins event, it looks just like certain church services. You have a huge auditorium with an incredible sound and tech, and you have a team of great musicians, and the crowd is stirred up and motivated, uplifted. Robin says energy is everything. And then he comes onto stage dancing around. He's wearing a cool black shirt and black jeans and a headpiece, and he gives these motivational talks and even calls people out of the audience who've had terrible stories and talks them through their pain, and there's emotional transformation. There's a great kind of uplifting of the whole group, and people go home buzzing. And of course, you pay a lot of money for that, to go to that. But does that sound a bit like church today? in many places. And why I raise that is not to go and be all high and mighty and to bash, but what we have to understand is that what is happening in the church in the West today is churches losing confidence in the gospel, the word of the cross to save, doing all of these methods that will pack out churches. Now, in Paul's day, the Corinthians wanted the same stuff. See, for them, to have a mega church in Corinth was to have a great rhetorical orator come and argue and debate. Now, we don't understand, for them, public speaking was a sport. And they wanted the greatest speakers. They wanted to hear guys who were mighty and eloquent and well-learned. And they wanted to follow, to be patron of the most famous speaker. And they were trying to import this in the church. They were bringing their worldly culture into the church. Well, what does it look like today when Australian churches bring in the worldly culture? It doesn't look like rhetoric. If you go to the airport bookshop, what will you find? What's your number one category? Fiction. Number two, maybe biography, history. Number three, self-help. How to live a better life. You know, how to have a better job. How to be a better manager. And this is the great need of the age. We live in an anxious age. People are immersed in smartphones, which are making them a lot worse, and social media, and they're getting more anxious. And all these books pretend to have the answer. So what happens when the church compromises with the world? They turn church into a self-help book. And with a little bit of God speak to legitimize it. Craig Blomberg, a great American commentator, says this: today, people talk about seeker-sensitive churches, about trying to reach people's felt needs. He says, the danger is that when we go down that track, we might find the cross a bit embarrassing. How many churches today want to tell you how to have the best Friday, how to be a better you? What's the danger? Have they abandoned the word of the cross? Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And I'm just saying that now because I believe the great idol in the church today is not Greek rhetoric like it was in Corinth. It's self-help, prosperity gospel. It's anything that takes the focus off the cross of Christ. And so we ought to have discerning ears when we hear a message that is not a Jesus-shaped, Jesus-centered, cross-centered message. Because we are here to preach the word of the cross. Why? Because that is the power of God for salvation. I could sit here today and be the greatest Tony Robbins lookalike and do all the best kind of motivational speak to get you all ripped up and really encourage. And what does it do for you? Nothing. You might earn a few more bucks. But if you don't know God the Father through Jesus the Son, you're going to hell. And no self-help book will change that. So point one, the cross reveals the power of God. Looking at verses 1 through 5, and the first sub-point is verse 1, is don't dilute the gospel with worldly words. The Winter Olympics just finished. Now there are two kinds of people in this world. People who watch sports that they like, and they'll watch them in many forms, and people who will watch the Olympics and watch sports they would never watch otherwise, but just watch them because they're the Olympics. The second kind is my wife. She watches a lot of the Winter Olympics. I'm like, why are you watching skiing? Why are you watching curling? I have no desire to go and watch the local skiing championships or the local curling derby. It's of no interest to me. So, but people love the Winter Olympics, and we've just finished the Winter Olympics where we have a lot of very strange sports. Very unusual, especially for a country like Australia, where we don't get a lot of snow. Well, did you know that the second most famous games in the entire Roman Empire was the Isthmian Games? The Olympics were number one. Number two was the Isthmian Games held in Corinth. And they held it there every 2 years. And do you know that they were much more snooty than the Olympics? They actually wanted less of the athletic events and more holistic competition. So they actually had, as a key event in the Isthmian Games, the rhetorical debates. They had public speakers from each province come in and try to win the great wreath to be the victor, the greatest orator, the greatest public speaker at the Isthmian Games. That was like their gold medalist. That was actually one of their main events. It's hard to imagine now, isn't it? I don't think we've gotten any smarter. Can you imagine a great event of public rhetoric, of listening to guys who are eloquent speakers? That was their great kind of a closing event at the Olympic, at the Isthmian Games. And so the people there in Corinth, that's their culture. There's no TV, there's no NRL, poor people, but they had rhetoric. And so they'd come out of that culture and they hear Paul, and Paul's learned and Paul's intelligent, but he's not a great speaker. But then comes Apollos, who's a real Greek rhetorically trained speaker, and they're all arguing, who do you follow, Paul or Apollos or Peter, who's more, he's more original, he's more OG, he's the OG disciple, he's the one who was with Jesus. And Paul's saying, we're not speakers for hire. We're not come here to woo you to ourselves with our prowess. We have come to point to Jesus. And it took a great change for them to understand that, because that's their culture. That's the kind of idols of their culture. Every Greco-Roman male from an upper middle class who was well-to-do would go to learn school all through the kind of early childhood through to about mid-teenage years. Girls in upper class families could be taught as well to the age of 14, and then they were married off. But boys could be taught mathematics, science, writing until about the age of 15, and then the ones who had a lot of money were sent to rhetorical school, where they would spend years just learning the art of debate. And so it was a key part of their culture, a bit like rugby league here or cricket is here. They loved hearing very good public speakers. And Paul says, we're not about that. Note there, he's using their terms. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I came to proclaim the testimony of God. Testimony is a word from which we get martyr. I came to proclaim God's word. And what's this gospel about? Verse 2, it's all about the cross of Jesus. We have one of those very powerful verses where Paul says in verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Interestingly, Paul is a great writer, a great theologian, of course, but also he had proficient Greek writing skills, and he's using a lot of Greek rhetorical devices even in his writing. And there in verse 2, that is, I guess we'd call it hyperbole. He's not saying he didn't know anything else, but he's saying, I came focused always on preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this was a radical thing to say in a Greco-Roman city, where the word crucifixion was a dirty word. No Roman citizen could be crucified, and they were told to not even talk about it. It was the most shameful death, only given to rebels, murderers, and thieves. And here it's given to Jesus. And Paul's saying, I came preaching this. He says in Galatians 3:1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Now, in the rest of this letter, he'll unpack many other issues in Corinth. He knows there's more than just the word of the cross, but the word of the cross is central. It's everything. It's the most important. If we ever lose the centrality of the cross, we've lost Christianity. Jesus died in our place, atoning for our sin, paying in full the penalty for our sin. This is a non-negotiable biblical truth. And it's at the heart of the gospel. So he said, I came preaching Christ and him crucified. And we have to ask today, is that what we're doing? And absolutely, I'm determined that that is the case. We want to have a Christ-centered, cross-centered pulpit. The moment it looks like Tony Robbins up here, flee the building. We're not here to make people feel good. We're here to show them God. And if you come to know God, of course, good is just redefined. Life begins when you know Christ. Life begins when you've been saved. But we're not here just to give people take-home, feel-good messages about being nice to your dog. It's much more important that we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And also, point C is the Spirit. The Spirit works through the proclaimed gospel. 3 and 4. And note, Paul's humility. This man is no average bloke. He's like a PhD. He's trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Surprisingly, Paul may not have been upper class, because rather than doing years in rhetorical training, he goes and does a trade. So after he's done his rabbinic training, he goes back to Tarsus and likely learns the trade of tent making. So he's kind of upper middle class. But so Paul's also a handyman, a man's man. He's not a rhetorical trained speaker, but he's a tent maker, but he's trained very much in the law of God, and yet he came in weakness and trembling. A word of absolute honesty there. And there were several reasons for that. Now, we know that in Acts 18, we read about how he first comes to Corinth, and he's clearly struggling. Listen to what we read in Acts 18 from verse 9. The Lord said to Paul by a vision in the night, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, because I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, because many people are mine in this city." So he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul was fearful. It could be a part of that. He was facing rising opposition. He'd go to a city, get flogged, whipped, bashed, leave the city, go to the next one, and then the agitators from the previous city would follow him and stir up the crowd and do it again. And so by the time he comes to Corinth, he's pretty afraid. It's being pretty tough. So he came to them not as a great, glowing, well-dressed, rich Greek Roman orator. He came in fear and trembling. And he notes too that he didn't come as a man who had the wisdom of this world. He says, "My message were not in plausible words of wisdom." He's not saying the word of the cross is not wisdom. He's saying, "I didn't come in all of the rhetorical flourishes of a well-trained Greek speaker. I came speaking simply, plainly." And when the word of God is preached plainly, it comes with what? A demonstration of the Spirit and power. In verse 4b, now that doesn't mean any supernatural signs. It means as he was proclaiming the word of God, the Spirit was moving. Hearts were being regenerated, renewed. The power of God is at work. The power of God, the Spirit of God is at work whenever the word of the cross is proclaimed. So I have to ask you, for anyone teaching anywhere, how dare we water it down with motivational talks and get rich stuff? It's just so deeply offensive. When the word of the cross, and we can preach the whole Bible with a cross-shaped lens, because Jesus said it's all about him on the road to Emmaus. We preach the word of God, and when we preach the word of God and we don't get in the way, we don't make it about the pastor or about his cute anecdotes. When we preach the word of the cross, the word of God, God's power, God's Spirit go to work, and lives are changed. Well, point D is our faith rests in the power of God. And verse 5 is so key. He says, "We preach the word of the cross so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There was quite a big push in the late 80s of altar calls, and I'm not going to speak on the whole subject now, but there was a proclivity at certain times in certain churches, especially in the US, of counting the altar calls and how many people they got. And some pastors even promised a quota each week. They were going to get a quota no matter what. And that led to very long and kind of moving organ music and repeated appeals and emotional appeals until people felt guilty enough to come forward again. Very dangerous. The Spirit breathes where the Spirit breathes. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when a person hears and believes, it's nothing to do with the pastor. God chose at that moment through that flawed person, but through his unflawed word, to breathe. Heart is renewed. And so that your faith this morning, your faith, if you know Christ, rests not on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this doesn't mean we don't work on our preaching. We're called to declare the word of God. I think Don Carson said, how dare a pastor make the Word of God boring? Because it's the Word of God, it's living and active. So yeah, we are to work on, but we are to ensure that our sermons, our preaching, our teaching, our studies point to Jesus and are based upon expounding His Word. Not just giving our opinions, our theories, our cute stories, but explaining, illustrating, applying the Holy Spirit Word of God, so that people may hear and believe, and that their faith may rest on the power of God. Well, point two is this: the cross reveals the wisdom of God, looking at verses 6 through 9. If you're a Gen X man here today, you would recall the brand He-Man. He-Man began as a toy line. They just had a toy line, and then they actually invented a cartoon show and a story to go along with it. Sold a lot of toys. And even as a kid, I always thought the subtitle was a bit sus. It was He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. Well, He-Man had a bunch of strange-shaped hero friends and some baddies like Skeletor, but they were no Masters of the Universe. But Paul uses a strange phrase, a little bit like that here in verse 6. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Now Paul here in verses 6 through 9, he kind of flips the script a little, because the Corinthians, or at least some of them, were chasing after the Greco-Roman wisdom of the day. And there's also a hint all through Corinthians that the Gnostic heresy has begun. It would become very bad in the second century. It was a total cult where people would come into churches saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we have new revelation, a new word from God, and you have to have this special knowledge that we can only give you. And it was a total heresy. And Paul is saying, no, we come with the wisdom of God. You want the special knowledge of God? It comes in the gospel. And so he says there, among the mature we impart wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age. Until the Spirit breathes, you can tell your most loved non-Christian friend about Jesus and pray that the Spirit would breathe, but until the Spirit moves, they're just blank, aren't they? Blank, disinterested, hostile at worst, until the Spirit moves. So it's not a wisdom of this age. People won't understand the cross until the Spirit moves. But he reminds us that those who make fun of the gospel, those who reject the gospel, our cult culture that kind of mocks Christianity, is doomed to pass away. Verse 6, what have we to be afraid of? The word of the cross, in absolute truth, is wisdom. Now to the mature. Now, please note too, verse 6 has been used as a bit of a happy hunting ground for heretics. So some of the cults and even some of the extreme Pentecostal churches say that this is about special higher blessing or second blessing for the Christians, where some special gifts are given. That's an absolute distortion and an impossible interpretation of the text. Among the mature here, he means Christians. Those who are immature, those who are not mature, are the ones who he just said, the rulers of this age, those who are passing away. Those who are mature are the ones who have been born again, renewed, who can so suddenly hear the gospel, read the word of God, and you can see the word of God is pure wisdom. There's not a hint of man-made folly in any letter in the Bible. But you can only see that and the truth of it, the beauty of God's word, when the Spirit is moved. And therefore, you're mature in Christ. But there's also a sense of as we grow in Christ, we become more mature and we grow in our understanding. Now, the rules of the age here are not He-Man and his friends. It's the rulers, the physical human rulers of the age. Now, we know that because there in verse 8, he said, if they had understood the wisdom of the cross, they would never have crucified Jesus. He's saying if the rulers had known for one moment what God was doing through Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified him, because that was what he came to do. God was able to allow that to take place so that Jesus would lay down his life to atone for our sin. Amazing grace and amazing mystery. There's the higher gnosis, the higher knowledge, the higher wisdom. It's that the cross, what looks foolish to the world, is actually the wisdom of God. It is the fulfillment, the climax of his great rescue plan, announced back in Genesis 3, to rescue us from sin, the devil, and death, and the judgment to come. Well, the last sub-point is this. The word of the cross is the secret wisdom of God that saves. I just want to read again verses 7 through 9. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers understood this, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, he's intentionally using the words of the Greek Gnostics here. He's kind of saying that there is a hidden wisdom. Because even in the Greek mystery religions, very, very big in Corinth, it was the idea that you would join this religion as an acolyte. You'd have to grow in your gradings very slowly. And as you grew, you were given greater knowledge. And the greatest knowledge was only given to the masters. He said, "Now we have this secret hidden wisdom from God. But it's not for the masters, it's for all who come to faith in Jesus." And he said that this wisdom was decreed before the ages for our glory. Talking back to God's plan set before the earth was even created, to send his Son to die for our sin. Preordained by God, but only now revealed by the preaching of the gospel. Now here, of course, the word mystery means a thing not known until God chooses to reveal it. And Don Carson makes a point that all through the Old Testament, there are prophecies, there are types and subtypes that all point to Jesus, point to his coming as our second Adam, as our champion, as our prophet and priest and king, as a second David, as a suffering servant who would lay down his life to atone for our sin. But it was very hard for the Bible scholars of Jesus' day to put all that together. And they didn't understand that the Messiah, the great Davidic king, wasn't going to be a warrior king. He was going to also be a suffering servant. And yet, Jesus even chastises his disciples for saying, "Why didn't you understand the cross? Why didn't you understand why I had to go to the cross?" We read there that he said to them in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are," to his disciples, "and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" It was all there. But no one understood until the Lord came, and the rulers of the age, the ones who were trying to oppose him, in effect just enabled or just acted in accordance with God's decree that his Son would die for our sin. They crucified the Lord of glory, a very beautiful term Paul uses here, the Lord of glory. And then in verse 9 he says, he puts together two verses from Isaiah 64 verse 4 and Isaiah 52 verse 15. So, but what's he saying? He's saying that nobody could have seen, nobody could have imagined what God was going to do through the cross. And through the cross, what God has prepared for those who love him. John MacArthur writes, "What man cannot find, God has given. Man cannot come to God on his own, but God has come to him through the cross." We stand here today because of the power of the word of the cross. As we grow in Christ, we grow in our understanding of the word of the cross. We never grow beyond the word of the cross. Close with a quote from the medieval writer Thomas A. Kempis, writing in his famous book, Inner Life. He writes this: "In the cross is salvation. In the cross is life. In the cross is protection against our enemies. In the cross is infusion of heavenly sweetness. In the cross is strength of mind. In the cross is joy of spirit. In the cross is excellence of virtue. In the cross is perfection of holiness. There is no salvation of soul, no hope of eternal life, save in the cross. Let's bow and pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we have ready and easy access to the word of the cross. Father, I pray for each and every person here, Lord, that God, that they would know you as their Father through the word of the cross. That Father, we would see that what it cost for us to be washed and cleansed and born again and made your children was Jesus dying in our place on the cross. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite forward Pastor Bob now.